And today, as you probably guessed, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, as we finish the series that we've been doing now and then during the autumn on 1 Timothy. I apologize that we've made such slow progress. It's been rather painful, I'm afraid. And I apologize to those who were hoping that I'd got as far as chapter 3, verse 1 this morning, to have spoken about the office of a bishop when Crockford was so loud and clear this week. Might have been more apt, but alas, we haven't got anywhere near there. We've only got to verse 7 of chapter 2, so let me read it. And it would be difficult, I think, to make a hash of this verse, because it's very plain and very clear, and I will try to set it in its context. 1 Timothy 2:7. For this, says Paul, I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles, of the nations, in faith and truth. And that last phrase in the New English Bible, to instruct the nations in the true faith. So I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I urge you to believe that that is true, in order that I might instruct the nations of the world in the true faith of Christ. That is what he's saying. Now, let me, if I can, try to put this in its context. You remember when we got to verses 1 and 2, we were very nearly deceived, as many of the commentators are, by supposing that it was about the rather dull matter of church order. He did start by saying that he wanted supplications made when the Christians met together for all men, for kings and those in authority, and we have sought this morning, of course, already to obey that. But Paul is not really very interested in church order. I have here a blue manual, which is the Church Order for the Diocese of London, and it's long and detailed, and I suppose inevitably so. I'm not saying that that kind of thing is unnecessary. But to imagine that this was an enthusiastic interest of the Apostle Paul, I think, would be to take it rather far. He is not really interested in those particular things, so he has a lot to say in this letter about church leadership and a certain amount about the practical affairs of the church, especially in regard to the widows in chapter 5. But as regards what we actually do and how we order our local churches, he simply gives a little phrases, like the one in 1 Corinthians, where he says things that are to be done decently and in order, and he leaves it to our common sense to apply that to our own generation and to our own culture and to our own time. Now, what matters to Paul are things much deeper than that and of much, much greater importance. Do you remember that, if you were here when we did chapter 1, what really concerned him there was what was preached in the church? He was really concerned to find that when he turned his back on Ephesus, such amazing things were going on in the pulpit. Instead of the glorious gospel of verse 11 of chapter 1, he heard on his grapevine that in Ephesus they were now preaching speculative controversy or speculative rubbish, verse 4 of chapter 1. And verse 6, futile and empty discussion. Anybody who has read a certain amount of radical theology will know the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And it was a shock to the Apostle Paul that that kind of thing was being spoken from the pulpit in Ephesus rather than the glorious gospel that he'd given them when he planted the church. And really his message throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is that the church is to stick to its last and preach the gospel, which he calls, in a lovely phrase, preach the word. That would still, I'm sure, be his word to the churches today. So that was the message of chapter 1. He took quite a long time saying it. He wanted to point out what a tremendous power that gospel had been in his own life, and also how God had given him a trusteeship that he had to be faithful to, of passing on this truth to other people. And he wanted that to continue in Ephesus, and he charged Timothy to see that it was so. But Paul's concern, as you know, is not simply that the word may be preached. He has something else to say in this paragraph in front of us, chapter 2, 1 to 7, and that is that this gospel should be preached to all men. And we discovered very early on this little phrase, all men. There it is in verse 1, prayers to be made for all men. There it is in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. And there it is in verse 6 when he talks about Christ giving himself as a ransom for all. If you care to follow this, it'll be a help to me today because we're looking at this passage in considerable detail. The page is 195. Now that little phrase gives us a quite clear clue, doesn't it, as to what he's talking about. He is frightened of an exclusive element, I think, in the churches, probably coming from Judaism. The Jewish Christians would bring that into the church, which tended to be cool towards the pagan nations and maintain that the truth was really for the people of God who were centered in Jerusalem. Whatever the reason, clearly in the churches, even towards the end of his life, there was no great appetite for world mission. So he makes then this great statement that we've already studied in verses 3 and 4, one of the very greatest statements in the pastoral epistles. Look at it again. It is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a marvelous sentence, well worth learning by heart. It defines so much. It tells us what it means to be saved. It's to come to a knowledge of the divine revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And Paul says here at the end of his life that that's God's will, that this truth that he preached, that they ought to be preaching in Ephesus, is for the whole world and for everybody. That's the will of God. And he dies saying that in 2 Timothy in his very, very last letter. Now we began last week to see the argument that undergirds this. Paul is not a person like the wayside preacher who has in his notes argument here, weak, shout louder. He doesn't just go on underlying things. It's not a matter of repeating it over and over again in different sentences. He's not like that at all, as you know. It's very easy to miss the very solid and cogent arguments that he puts behind a statement like that. And we looked at two of them last week. Glance at them again. Verse 5. He said, for, because, do this, because there is one God. That was the fundamental revelation of Judaism, and it has become clear to me in this last week, studying it again, that this almost certainly implies that many of the Christians in Ephesus were Jews who had become Christians. So he will appeal, you see, to what is precious to them. Every morning when a Jew gets out of bed, still today, he will say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Very, very famous words. In that tremendous revelation to Israel, God showed that as opposed to all the heathen gods and deities, he was one Lord. And therefore he demanded that every part of life and all my allegiance should be unified under himself, and not divided amongst many gods. So that I'm not to divide my life into home and business and mind and money and weekdays and Sunday, but, for that's pagan and idolatrous, I'm to bring all those divisions under the one Lord who has revealed himself in the Bible. Now every Jew would acknowledge that. It was the glory of the revelation that God had given him that was one Lord, and that meant an undivided heart, that God would not share the individual believer with any other power in heaven or earth. But of course, lying in that marvelous statement, logically, consistently, inevitably, lying in that statement that there's one God is the consequence that God will not only refuse to share your life with any other power, but he will refuse to share this universe with any other power. He must be Lord of heaven and earth. He must therefore be a missionary God, if I may put it that way. He must have the same concern for all his creatures. He must therefore send his followers into all the world to tell people about him. That had remained hidden in the Old Testament, but now in Christ it had come out into the open. And this is what he's seeking to persuade the Jewish Christian believer about, that he's now got to take part in a missionary movement that Judaism has never, of course, been able to come to terms with, as I'm going to explain a little later. The second argument that we looked at last week is in 5b. There's not only one God, but one mediator, who has given himself as a ransom for all. A marvelous statement, that the cross of Christ is wide. It calls for a universal salvation. It includes every nation and all people. Christ died for all men. Now, that, of course, is a very comfortable word, but as I pointed out last week, it has a very uncomfortable corollary. That is to say that the Christian believes not only that there is only one God, but he has to say that there's only one road to God. And you can't have a more unpopular statement than that. And the local education authorities are hard at work seeking to obliterate it by their obsession with religious studies as opposed to religious education. But if we are educated in the New Testament, we will know, whether we believe it or not doesn't matter at the moment, let us know what the facts are, that the early Christian church taught there was only one God and only one mediator between God and men. That to them was fundamental. They were not narrowing down the way to God, they were opening it out, because there is only one way that brings men to God that crosses the river. Now, he has a third argument, and that is our business this morning, and you'll find it in verse 7. And this one is very personal. Now he leaves the great doctrinal undergirdings of this missionary calling, the nature of God and the scope of the atonement of Christ, and he goes now on to his own personal experience. He says, I know that God wants everybody to be saved, because he appointed me a preacher and apostle, and I assure you I'm telling the truth, a teacher of the nations of the true faith. In other words, he says, I know from my own experience what my apostolic calling was. Now, you must notice the vehemence of verse 7, especially that bit which the translators put in brackets. No brackets in the original, but of course that makes very good sense. However, we've got to ask ourselves, what is he vehement about? Is he vehement about his apostleship? Every reason to be. It was opposed by many people. He became an apostle after the others, and there was always trouble about it. But I don't think that that is the exact meaning of the sentence. What he is saying vehemently is that he was an appointed, not only an apostle, but an apostle to the Gentiles. That is the issue that he wants to underline. Now let's look at one or two famous statements. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take your Bible in hand, because the Bible is its own best commentary. And I want to turn now to three lovely passages that are a great delight to read, which underline and focus this idea that Paul himself was chosen to be an apostle specifically to take the gospel beyond the boundaries of Judaism and the dispersion out into all the world. Let's turn first to Acts 26:15. Acts 26:15, page 139. And here we read the very apostolic call when it came, as he recounts it in front of King Agrippa, who just thinks he's mad. No doubt many people actually think that still. They're too polite to say so. Verse 15, he had replied, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise," verse 16 of Acts 26, "rise and stand upon your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you." Yes, it's going to be a rough passage. He'll be delivered often to Gentile power, as turned out to be the case. "But I send you to them, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, then in the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles." He comes and gives a kind of little geographical testimony. See, I started at the middle, I went out to the circumference because I was going to obey what I was asked to do. Turn over to the next letter, Romans 15. Here is another quite delightful passage, often overlooked, I think. Verse 15 of Romans 15, page 154. "On some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Notice, the only priestly service that the apostle knows is the preaching of the gospel. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles. And then he gives another geographical picture in verse 19. Very, very plain, isn't it? I didn't want to build on other people's foundations. I didn't want to go round and round in a circle in Palestine and the immediate cities of the dispersion. I wanted to get out into Asia Minor. I wanted to go further than that, if possible, and even reach Spain. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Very lucky for us it was so, or we wouldn't be here today. Galatians 2, 6. Page 177. Now, this is in this large conflict that was had in the early church and dealt with great common sense and good feeling. Between Peter and Paul, and he works out the concordat that they made. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, he who worked through Peter for the mission to the Jews worked through me also for the Gentiles, and when they saw this, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Otherwise, they came to an agreement. They said, yes, we see that this is the special calling of you to go to the nations. We understand that. Now, that's what he says then in 1 Timothy. He says, I know very well that God wants the nations to hear the news because he called me to go and tell it to them. Now, I want to ask a very important question at this moment, and if you don't grasp this, you will certainly go to sleep or sit dreamily coveting one of these beautiful apples for your 11s later on. You see, is he making this vehement statement in verse 7 just because so many of the Jewish Christians and others had a spirit of the dog in the manger? Is it just that they disliked all this activism? They were, like so many Christians, content to keep all these blessings to themselves, that they were shut up, so to speak, in complacency, that they had no missionary vision like many a congregation in the 20th century. Was that it? Was it just that they were selfish and lazy and without any missionary sense of obligation? Was it just that? Well, I used to think so. But coming to this verse today has persuaded me that it's much, much worse than that, or rather much deeper than that. Not worse than that, but deeper than that. You see, there are people in the West who find this whole idea of being called to the Gentiles to tell them the Gospels. Rather, there are people in the world who think of Christianity as something in the West, who think it is a dreadful thing for us to mount an enormous missionary campaign. They feel that this was first a matter, really, of the British Empire carrying the Gospel with it, and then now it's carried there by American money. And it's largely a matter of cultural imperialism. Is this right? Is this idea that we go out to tell others simply part of our conceit, that we are right and everybody else is wrong? Well, no, of course, it must be founded on deeper things than that. The Great Commission, you see, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, is based on theological truth. All authority is given to me, says Christ. Therefore, go into all the world. If I am the only authority in heaven and earth, therefore that authority must reach out to all men. So the basis of the Christian missionary worldwide mission must rest on certain theological certainties. If you don't believe in the authority of Christ, and some of you at the moment may not, then the missionary call must be offensive. Now, Paul is quite clear of the authority of Christ. Indeed, all the converts in the church at Ephesus are presumably clear about that. They therefore realize that they must go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But there are those amongst them for whom this raises very, very great problems. Who are these people? It's only this week that I've come really to see it. The people for whom this raised very, very great problems were the Jewish Christians. They found the business of going out to the Gentiles very difficult, not because they were selfish, because it would mean in the end the destruction of all that they held dear. It would be very hard for them to go out into all the world, because it would mean that they had to turn their back on the synagogue. And for them, that was a fearful thing to do, realizing the tremendous biblical foundations of their faith. It seemed almost as to go out into all the world was to turn their back on all that God had hitherto said to them. Now, we can see something of the tremendous strain of all this in the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not sure that the Acts of the Apostles are not written just for this issue alone, because almost every chapter is taken up with it. You remember the long and labored story of Peter and Cornelius, how Peter came ultimately to see that the gospel was going to go to the Gentile nations. But really, it's with Paul that the pain of it comes out. The remarkable strategy of those missionary journeys. You may have been bored with them when you did them at school, but they're really very exciting, aren't they? And the strategy of them is how he goes always, although he's been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, always when he gets to a city in Asia Minor, he goes to the synagogue first. He can't help it. They're the people to whom God's word had come. They have the promises of God. To them, according to the flesh, belongs the Messiah. He must go first there. And so chapter after chapter of Acts, he goes into the synagogue, and next day, or next hour, or next minute, he comes flying out of the window. And each time it happens, and at the end of the first, and the second, and the third missionary journey, he sits up on the pavement, and he says, quite formally and seriously, well, it looks as though I've got to go to the Gentiles, because they won't listen. Let me just give you one example of that right at the end of Acts. Which I think really shows you the whole point of the Acts of the Apostles. He's in Rome. That's his great ambition to be there, the center of the world. And he calls around him certain local leaders of the Jews, verse 17. You see, he's still hoping that they will listen. Surely it must be to them that the word is finally to go. They must be the caretakers and custodians of this glorious gospel of Christ. And he argues with them, verse 23. He appointed a day. They came to his lodgings. And he went on expounding from morning till evening. If you grumble at the length of the sermons at St. Helens, just remember that. And he tried to convince them from their Old Testament scriptures, verse 23. Some were convinced, but largely they departed. And then he comes out with this little speech from Isaiah. Well, it was always foretold that you wouldn't listen. Verse 28. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's how the Acts finishes. See, it finishes there on purpose to tell you that all through that early period, even the apostles are straining to bring the gospel of Christ to their own forebears, the Jewish people, to try to find a reconciliation between the two. But that the synagogue and the temple refuse Christ, and so they must turn out into all the world. Now, what does that mean for them? What does it mean to take the gospel into all the world? What have they got to abandon? Well, in the time remaining to me, I want to summarize to you the whole of the Hebrews North course that I've been taking in Manchester on five Mondays. So you'll see that this is going to be an exercise in brevity, which probably will only succeed in confusing you. But in this course that we've had in Manchester on the letter to the Hebrews, there have three things that have come up again and again, which the Jewish believers found very, very difficult to leave behind. And I want to list these three things to you, tell you why they found them hard to leave behind, and then tell you what we are to understand by them, so that there may be a world mission of the church. You see, just understand the situation. If these early Jewish Christians were right, that they were able to make a renewed Judaism, which surely most of them were wanting to do, to rejuvenate the temple, just as many people are trying to rejuvenate the Church of England, then the missionary calling of the church would have been this: come to Jerusalem and see here the center of spiritual life. There would never have been a world mission. They would have never gone out into all the world. The message would have been, come here, for you'll find here God's holy temple. God's priesthood and God's sacrifices, all now renewed in the Spirit of Christ. You say that sounds very unlikely. Not a bit. That's what many Jewish groups who have been converted to Christ are doing in Israel at the moment. They refuse to call themselves Christian churches. They have started little companies which call themselves Jewish assemblies and congregations, but are in fact Christians, but want to show that the real Christianity of the New Testament is but the development of Judaism, and therefore commend themselves to their fellow countrymen. Now, whether they will be able to succeed in that or not remains to be seen. That is the issue of the first century, exactly what is going on in Palestine today. Have we got a break with our nationality? Have we got a break with Judaism in order to be faithful to Christ? Let me make, therefore, three statements which I think will set you to thinking furiously, I hope so, because they are extremely radical. There would have been no worldwide Christian mission, as pictured here by the Apostle Paul in verse 7, if the temple in Jerusalem was to remain the authoritative dwelling place of God. If the temple was to be renewed by these Christians as the place where you met God, then today, if you wanted to be a Christian, a really alpha double plus Christian, you would have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem just as the Muslim does to Mecca. But there is nothing so suggestive, I think, in the New Testament missionary program as that it was never intended to be a building program. In the Old Testament, there are constant instructions as to how to build the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Testament, none at all. The early church is to travel light. It's not to be centered on a temple. We had that in the Gospel reading. The temple in the first place is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's returned to heaven. So the only sanctuary that the New Testament church knows, to which everybody must turn, is the presence of Christ in heaven, to which you turn in prayer every day. That's our only temple. You can go to that temple without taking a train fare or an air flight. You come through the blood of Christ to his presence in heaven. The only other temple known to the New Testament is the little congregation where two or three meet together in his name. There is he. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, to the congregation at Corinth, do you not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now that's tremendously important, isn't it? It means that New Testament Christianity has no shrines. Do you remember how shocked Paul was in Athens as he looked around and saw all these temples so characteristic of paganism and said, I see you think that you've got to make dwelling places for God to live in. Don't you realize, you silly cuckoos? And he wasn't very, very flattering to those brainy people in Athens, was he? Don't you realize, you foolish people, that God has made this beautiful world for you to dwell in and you don't need to make a house for him to dwell in? So the early Christians had no mandate to build temples. It's true that as they got larger and wanted to meet together, and if the climate was poor, they would put a roof over their heads to keep what dry. But that was the only reason they needed a building at all. The early churches, in any case, were house churches. And it's interesting that the house church movement today largely uses school buildings. It doesn't build temples, and it's very wise not to. In other words, the New Testament has no program of building enormous temples and abbeys and cathedrals as essential to its missionary mandate. And the early apostles must have said this, and it caused very great offense. Let me give you one example of what offense it caused. Acts chapter 6, verse 13. This is just before the martyrdom of Stephen, and they set up false witnesses against him. That is, of course, to exaggerate what he said, rather like the media do, don't they? When they want to blazon something on the front line, they always exaggerate. Verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple and change the custom which Moses delivered to us. Now, you can be perfectly certain that Stephen said nothing irreverent about the temple. He was a Jew. But you can also be perfectly certain that he was making it plain that in the missionary program of the church, they were going to go beyond the temple to other lands, and they would not need the temple anymore. Because wherever they met two or three Christians, indwelt by the Spirit of God, there would be the temple of God, and there would be the presence of Christ. Now stop for a moment. You see, if that is not so, if a vast and glorious temple is essential for the faith of God in Christ, then that is going to vastly hinder, isn't it, the missionary expansion of the church. So you need to ask yourself a number of questions. First of all, what of the great cathedrals that we have in our culture and heritage? Well, you indeed must ask yourself, what do they mean? Are they to the glory of God, or are they to the glory of man? Are they dwelling places of God or of national heroes? Are they a convenient meeting place for the church? A very good question, isn't it? Because many of them could not be less convenient for a large number of people to meet together and to listen. You see, the Christian finds himself with ambivalent feelings concerning our building heritage. He knows that a building can be a great blessing, like this building is to us in the middle of the city of London. How could you build a church in today's world with property prices as they are? But he knows also that this building is a great burden because it's very difficult to make it modern and up to date and to keep the drafts out. And nobody in their senses would build a building like this if they wanted to start a Christian work in the city efficiently and well. So what is he to say about these buildings? Well, it is something that we've got to think about. It is very interesting how often it is the building of an empire, the building of buildings that holds back the missionary enterprise of the church. And the church becomes geared for maintenance rather than mission. I mean, look at the church in the city. Ask the archdeacon the problem of keeping these 35 churches going. What are you to do with them? An amazing amount of money is spent on them. Are they essential to the mission of the church? That's the question. If they are essential to the mission of the church, then the church is going to be held back continually while we raise money to build more. According to the New Testament, the church needs to travel light. That's obviously true if you live in Singapore or Tokyo, where nobody could afford to build a church anyhow, and there isn't any land if you wanted to. Certainly not in Tokyo. So is it necessary for the church to have a temple? And the answer must be no. But that would be deeply, deeply offensive to those who had been brought up since they were tiny tots to believe that the temple was the only proper manifestation of the dwelling place of God with men. Second question, second statement. There would have been no worldwide mission of the church if the Aaronic priesthood had remained an indispensable mediator between God and men. Now, the priesthood of the Jews was very precious to them. But the book of Hebrews, and indeed the whole New Testament, makes it plain that the work of priesthood has come to an end because its purpose has been achieved by Jesus Christ. That is to say, the way into God's presence is now open for anybody who will come through Christ and in his name. Nobody need be held back any longer. Therefore, a hereditary priesthood is no longer needed. And the only priesthood of today is that proclamation of the good news that the door is open and all may come in. Now, that's very important, isn't it? If the church depends upon a hierarchical caste of necessary mediators, then we're going to go through life as a missionary body encumbered with the expense of having a vast number of priests who are indispensable if people are going to know God. Just turn to Hebrews 8 and see the New Testament pattern. Hebrews 8:10. Here's the New Testament pattern, which is much wiser if we're to be a missionary church. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8, page 207. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful towards their iniquities and forgive their sins. In other words, everybody will know the law. No longer will there be an intermediary, a priesthood, a caste, a necessary intermediary to bring us to God. Because we shall all know the Lord within the Christian church, and all be passing it on to our neighbour. What he means there, of course, is not that we don't say, Know the Lord. We just don't have to say it to our brother. We say it to the world, all right. Now, if there's going to be a worldwide mission of the church, and if everybody in the world has got to be reached with the gospel, it'll be hopeless if it depends upon a caste of priests, won't it? The amount of teaching that I can do in a work is limited. I don't live and work where you do. If the mission of the church is to succeed, the message has got to be on everybody's lips. There's got to be a universal preaching of the gospel by every Christian. Every Christian has got to say to the world, Know the Lord, because every Christian has the privilege of being, in that sense, a preacher and a prophet. If, however, in order to know God, I had to go back to Jerusalem and seek the priesthood, then that would be the end of the missionary activity of the church. Thirdly, no worldwide mission of the church would be possible if the sacrificial temple worship remained. Now, I think there's nothing more striking in the letter to the Hebrews to see how the word sacrifice changes its meaning. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. You see, any Jew well brought up knows perfectly well what the sacrifices mean. The sacrifices mean going to the temple, watching the priesthood, seeing these masses of animals being sacrificed and so on, these wonderful services full of color and light and drama, soaked in history. But now, in chapter 13, we get a picture of what we have to do as Christians. That day is over. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The sacrifice today is a continual one every day of the week of acknowledging the name of Christ in the world. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That is the way of the Christian church today. Those are its sacrifices. Back a page to chapter 10, verse 24. Here is what it means to be a Christian congregation, an assembly. What do we do when we meet together? Well, this is what we're meant to be doing. I don't know if we do it at St. Helens as we ought. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So we encourage one another in our faith, and we stir up one another to be a community of love and goodness in our neighborhood and wherever we live and work. What then Hebrews is saying, and what Paul was preaching, and what was so hard for the Jewish Christian to take, was that if he was to go into all the world, he'd got to leave behind the impedimenta of Judaism. That Paul was not preaching a central sanctuary, a hierarchical caste of priests. He was not preaching a liturgical life, a religious life of services. And that once we get that picture of Christianity, the mission of the church comes to an end. Now, he's preaching good news of a Christ who is the temple of God, a Christ who is the priest who's opened the way to God, and a Christ who has now told us that our worship is not a matter of Sunday morning, but a matter of every day of the week. In the New Testament, I leave church on Sunday morning in order to start my work of serving and sacrificing my life of good deeds to God and men. Last question. Was the Old Testament all wrong then? No, it wasn't. But it was preliminary. To use a lovely phrase of Paul's, it was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And just to show you that the Old Testament knew all along which direction this was going to go, I'm going to ask you for your last one to find Micah. These minor prophets are a real difficulty to find, aren't they? I've lost it. But if you find it quicker than me, no doubt you can sing out the page. Micah chapter 6, which is page 820. And I suppose this summarizes it all. And this is what the message had always been. But in Christ becomes so clear that it's impossible to miss it. Verse 6 of Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's the gospel message, isn't it? Sin dealt with through Christ so that I may walk humbly with God, and a life in the Christian community which shows itself in right dealings and loving kindness. The prophet had seen that long, long before. But for a Jew to come to terms with that was a tremendously difficult thing. Because it meant that if he was to go into all the world to preach the gospel, he had to leave behind all those props, all those pictures, all those visible helps, temple, priesthood, sacrifice, and go out into the world with only one message, the message of a person, Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here is, I promise you that that is what I was told to do, to leave everything behind, not to take with me the remnants of Judaism, but to go into all the world preaching that Christ had fulfilled all the hopes and all the promises of the Old Testament. Let's pray. Well, let's pray that difficult and tortuous as some of that may seem to be, that God will help us to understand it and live by it. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may get to the heart of these tremendously important truths and live by them, and that we may not seek to lead people back to the promises and props of Judaism, but on into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We thank you for the Gentile mission. We thank you that we're beneficiaries of it. We pray that we also may spread this to others, since we also, through Christ, know the Lord. Grant us to be an encouraging, missionary-minded church, stirring up one another to love and good works. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.